You guys would turn with me, turn to Genesis chapter 22. And as you guys are getting there too, just by way of a little bit of introduction, I'm not going to do, a lot of you guys know me, and this is my first time up here. I'm not going to do anything like what Steve does. I'm going to do something a lot different. And my one goal of what I'm going to do is I just want to instill in you guys the authority of God's word. You know, I'm not going to give you a lot of practical tips to take home. And, Todd does a very good job of that. Don't pick your nose in front of your wife. He gave a lot of practical tips. He gave people this morning. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to do something entirely different, actually. In fact, if you guys have been coming for a while, you've probably heard Steve mention a few things about me. Him and I, we jest a lot. And he says things like, I like to major in the minors, or I make a big deal out of small things. And so true to form, that's what I'm going to do. We're going to go through a section of scripture. And my one goal, the one thing I want to do is just talk about the Trinity. And in particular, talk about the Trinity and its relationship with the church. And one thing I want to read before we even get started is, why am I in the Old Testament to talk about the Trinity and the church? And I just want to read one thing before we get started. And that's in Hosea chapter 12, verse 10. I have also spoken by the prophets and have multiplied visions and used similitudes by the ministry of the prophets. And God through Hosea said he uses similitudes. He uses models. He uses pictures. And all through scripture, he uses things again and again and again. Like birds. Birds in scripture are always the enemy. The seed is always the word of God. He always uses these things consistently through scripture. So that's why I want to look at Genesis, to look at the Trinity, and look at its relationship with the church. And I'm going to steal something from one of my favorite Bible commentators too. And I love this saying. He says, the New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed, and the Old Testament through the New Testament is revealed. And that's Chuck Missler, if you guys don't know. Love Chuck Missler. And that's just such a true saying. So many things that seem new in the New Testament aren't new at all. They're in the Old Testament. Just a quick example of that. The book of Revelation has all these pictures and all these things. We get so confused, and there's even so much division in the church about it. But yeah, almost all of that is somewhere in the Old Testament. And so that's why, to look at the Trinity, I want to go into the Old Testament. And the event we're looking at actually happens like 1,800 years before the birth of the church. It's a long, long time. And I came to the Lord because of precision of prophecy. And for me, this is like a real big deal. It has been my whole walk. God calling a shot so far in advance. For Israel is even a nation. He's starting to narrow down, call the shots. And that's really one of the reasons why I got saved. I got saved primarily out of the Daniel 9 prophecy. If you guys, for maybe that's 12 years ago now. I was just thinking on that the other day. I've been saved 12 years now, and everything happens to me at 5-year intervals. I got saved. 5 years later, I got married. 5 years later, I had my first kid. So I'm, in 3 years, I'm going to be hitting the next one. So I don't know what it is yet, but we'll see then. All right, so let's get started. We're going to start right in verse 1, Genesis 22. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here am I. And he said, Take now thy son, thy only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I shall tell thee of. And, I suppose we'll read right through it. So I'm only going to read to verse 14, and then we'll circle back around on it. And Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up and went into the place which God had told him. And then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hands and a knife, and both of them went together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for the burnt offering. So they went, both of them, together. And they came to the place which God had told them of, and Abraham built an altar there. And he laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him upon the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham, and Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thy hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing that thou hast not withheld thy son, thy only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as is said to this day, In the mouth of the Lord it shall be seen. All right, so let's circle back around. We'll go through in a little more detail. And before I even start that, just to say, we're not going to do anything like in any depth. Like, there's a bunch of stuff that's in here. You know, you talk about the faith of Abraham. You talk about a bunch of things. We're going to skip all that. I mean, our goal going through this is just to talk about the Trinity. And I'm hoping, you guys probably already have an idea who the players are already. Abraham is a picture of the Father, and Isaac is a picture of the Son. Abraham's name, in fact, means Father. Let's just circle back through and take a look at some of the similarities between Isaac and Christ. So, starting in verse 2, he said, get thee into the land of Moriah. I want to talk about Moriah just for a little bit, because you look at, it's not in the Bible very much. You know, Moriah is only mentioned a few times. And there's actually even great debate among Muslims and Samaritans and other people. There's great debate about where it is. For my money, the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. And Solomon, 2 Chronicles 3:1, he seems to say that Moriah, it's in Jerusalem, and it's the threshing floor of Onan the Jebusite, that David bought that so they could build a temple there. So all the debate is irrelevant because, God's word says that's what it is. So what we're talking about here, Moriah, this is before Israel becomes a nation. It's just Jerusalem in particular. There's a ridge system that kind of goes, Jerusalem slowly moved west its whole course of a city, but it kind of goes just north of the city, and the city's migrated into it. In fact, there's a little valley between Mount Moriah and Mount Zion, and it's been filled in because, you build a city, you need level ground, so they're actually just a ridge now, but so that's where they're going. They're going to Mount Moriah, the same, just if you guys are geographically inclined, they're in Bathsheba right now, 50 miles south of that. So they're going to the place, Jerusalem, where Christ was himself offered up as a sacrifice. So moving along a little bit. If you guys know me well, I got a tendency to do these wicked tangents, and it's just the way my mind works. And I don't want to, maybe if we get more time at the end, we can circle around it. Moriah is a super special place. If you look at what happened there with Golgotha in Christ, he was sacrificed on the top of it, but yet there's a grave in the side of it. If you look at like Levitically clean places, the definition of a Levitically clean place, the geographical stuff, it needs to be a rock, and so many things need to happen. And the place we're talking about here, Moriah, or Golgotha as it's called in the time of Christ, that might be the only place in the city that's Levitically clean, that's a hill that you can bury people in. It is the only one known right now. There might be others that haven't been discovered, but as of now, that is the only place that is at in that boat. And and also, it kind of is neat too. It's 770 meters tall, so apparently God's a fan of the metric system. And also, just one more thing about Moriah, that once you realize Moriah and Golgotha are the same place, it amazes me to think about what Christ didn't say. You guys know Woman at the Well? And she said, our ancestors worshipped at this mountain, your ancestors worshipped at that mountain. He didn't really answer. He could have said, you are all wrong. You were all screwed up. But, it's just not the way he answered. He said, no, we're going to worship in spirit and truth from here on out. And he didn't, wasn't harsh to her about being wrong. And, of course, he wasn't harsh to her about the whole thing. But just interesting to see the heart of Christ in that, because I'm the type of guy that would argue about that and say, no, you're wrong. It's not that mountain, it's this mountain. And we totally missed the point. And also in verse 2, more than just Moriah, more than just the place, you guys, I don't know if you're, you know, mostly theologians use this thing, but they use the law of first mention. It's what they call it. And the first time something's mentioned in the Bible, oftentimes is its definition that's used later in Scripture. In verse 2, that is the first time love is used in the Bible. And, starting with the love of the Father to the Son. We don't have a whole lot of time to dwell on that, so we got a lot of material to move through, but I just think that's neat. So moving right along, I guess we'll read through it again. It's never bad to keep reading. So I'll read again verse 3 and 4. And Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son and clave the wood for a burnt offering and rose up and went into the place which God had told him. And on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. Just for the record, too, you know, Beersheba to Jerusalem is about 50 miles. And this three-day thing is pertinent not only to the argument of where Moriah is, but it's pertinent for another reason. We'll save that to the end. Maybe I'll circle back around on that too. But it's rough country. You know, it's a rough ride. It wasn't a camel on level ground. You can push it 50 miles in a day if you want to. But 50 miles over three, very rocky, very craggy. Tough ride. So we'll keep reading. And Abraham said unto his young man, abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. I just want to make a point. I'm sure most of you guys are aware of this, but you see where he calls him the young lad? That word in Hebrew is like for a young fella. You wouldn't use that of a little kid. You wouldn't use that of a teenager even. You'd use that as a man that's probably in the prime of his life. And there's I distinctly remember Maranatha Riverside Church, a little kid in a little flannel graph, and Isaac was a boy, but he's not. The word used there is clear. You'd only use it of a man. And in particular, in the very end of this chapter, it gives the age of his, well, actually at the very start of the next chapter, it gives the age of his mom, so you can figure out his age. At that time, he was 37. So we know he's younger than 37 because that's still a chapter away. But, I mean, if I was a guessing man, I would say he's probably 33. Just from the standpoint of so many parallels here between him and Christ, I would say he's probably 33 too. But, you know, just don't get the picture that he's a kid. He's not a kid. He's probably in his 30s, certainly in his late 20s anyway. And in verse 6, and Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they weighed both of them together. There's a lot of people make a big deal. If you read commentaries and they point out this, they'll make a big deal. Isaac carried the wood. Like Christ carried the wood up Golgotha. That's valid. I'm not saying it's not valid. But there's something about the wood that stands out to me about this, and it's I like Bible numerology stuff, and for example, 6 number of man, 7 number of completion, 8 new beginnings, 40 is a trial. You guys know there's all these numbers that mean something in the Bible. Wood is mentioned 5 times in this, and this is just one, but it's mentioned 5 times. What is 5? If you've got like a hermeneutics book or a systematic theology book, they always skip over 5, like it's not important. But there's actually tons of 5s in Scripture. They just all happen to be in Leviticus, Leviticus is apparently a black hole for Bible commentators, and they don't talk about it often, but 5 happen all the time. And when you're talking primarily about offerings, there was 5 steps in a lot of them, there's 5 types, there's 5 just appears over and over again in Leviticus about the offerings. More significant than Isaac carrying the wood up the hill, like Christ carried the wood up the hill, is the fact that it's used 5 times. And that seems to be a Levitical number, or used in Leviticus all the time, to indicate sacrifice, or a sacrifice, or an offering. Moving right along. In verse 7, And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Here I am, my son. And he said, Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for the burnt offering. So they went both of them together. There's something peculiar about verse 8, at least in Hebrew. You don't see it as much in English. And I'm not a Hebrew scholar or whatever, but you know, I have a Strong's, and I can use Blue Letter Bible anyway. And if you just read it carefully and you think about it, the meaning of what's in Hebrew makes more sense. It says, God will provide himself a lamb. Just think about that. Who is the lamb? It says, God will provide himself a lamb. God himself is the lamb. That actually is what, it just sounds kind of funny in English, but God is saying or Abraham is saying, God will, you know, on this spot at some point, be a offering of himself. And also there in verse 8, this is the second time this has been said, both of them together. You know, at the end of it, you know, it says them together. And it's worth it, you know, if you really want to dig something apart, use something like a Strong's or Blue Letter Bible or an E-Sword or whatever, a tool like that, to look at the Hebrew sometimes, or if you're in the New Testament, the Greek. The word means more than like just together, like they're physically in the company of each other. The word is actually an indication of unity. Like they're in agreement. They're doing this thing together. Like it's not Abraham forcing Isaac. You know, at this point, honestly, probably couldn't force him. I mean, Abraham's old and Isaac's in the prime of life. Probably couldn't force him, but it's worth noting this is a voluntary thing Isaac's doing. He's not being forced. He's not being prodded. In the very same way, it was a voluntary thing that Christ did. He voluntarily laid down his life for us. So to keep moving through verse 9, and they came to the place which God had told them of, and Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him upon the altar upon the wood. In verse 10, Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. We don't have time to, I mean, obviously God doesn't condone child sacrifice. We don't have time to really dig into that. And like I said, we're going to skip a lot of stuff that's in this chapter, really only focusing on the Trinity aspects. But I do want to quote this one thing. Hebrews 11, often called the Hall of Faith. In Hebrews 11, 19, talking about what's happening here, in context, talking about Abraham and Isaac, says, accounting that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead. So Abraham's about to do this thing. You know, he's about to drive a knife right into his son's sternum or, you know, his neck or something, you know, a lethal blow to his son. But in his mind, he's thinking about resurrection, which is, again, I mean, the parallels are starting to get off the charts here with as far as Isaac compared to Christ. I don't want to dig into the Abraham's motives and the aspect of faith and all that, but just know Abraham was thinking that Isaac was going to be resurrected. So moving along to finish the couple verses here. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thy hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing that thou hast not withheld thy son, thy only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram was caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. Just as a side note, this verse, I always laugh when I read this verse. I hunt, you know, and in Maine we don't have sheep or goats or anything, we have deer. I've never seen an animal just like laying there caught in something. Never happens. So in verse 14, and Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. And I just want to, before we move on, I just want to stop here and look at verse 14 closely. There's a few things in here that are very enlightening. And one thing, what's great about the Old Testament, a lot of times when the name is given of a place, it says what it means right after. So Jehovah Jireh, you know, what does that mean? It's not plain English, but it says right after that, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. That's what Jehovah Jireh means. You know, it. You know, the prosperity guys have taken that phrase and run wild with it and done certain things to it. But literally what it means, it will be seen. The Lord will be seen. That's literally what Jehovah Jireh means. I wonder, you know, you start putting all this together. I wonder what type of insight did Abraham have? You know, he says that at some future point, this, you know, God will be seen on this mountain. He's on the very mountain, on Golgotha. He's about to sacrifice his son. He's thinking about resurrection. You know, we didn't cover the last couple chapters too, but Isaac in himself, he had a miraculous birth from a woman that shouldn't have been able to bear him naturally. What insight did Abraham have? I mean, I think Abraham had some incredible insight, actually. I think more than what's in Scripture was revealed to him. And even just to add to that fact, Jehovah. Do you guys know what Jehovah is? Oftentimes, the term I like to use is tetragrammaton, which is just Greek for the four letters, just so everyone knows what you're talking about. So anytime in the King James Bible you see Lord, all caps, that's this word, it's just a quick Hebrew thing. So Hebrew, they don't have vowels, just have consonants. And then to add vowels, you have these little tick letters to the, these little tick marks, and there's a couple different things you add to the letters. The Jews never did that with Scripture. They never added those little tick marks, just wrote down the consonants. So we don't know how you say it. Some people say Yahweh. Some people say Jehovah. In fact, Jehovah is even already Latinized a little bit, and that's obviously where Jehovah comes from. So we don't know how you say it. It's the unpronounceable name of God. It is what God said to Moses in the burning bush, "I am that I am." But they never wrote down the vowels, so to speak, so we don't know exactly how it's pronounced. And the reason why in the King James Bible and most Bibles I use the word Lord, all caps, is the Jews, if they needed to write down the name of the Lord, they'd use the word Adonai, which is just Lord. I mean, that's just what it means. So that's why we get the all caps Lord. That's what it is, and that's what Jehovah is. But if you like familiar with Bible lineage, Moses was like 430 years after Abraham. How did Abraham know that was God's name? I don't know. I think I know. But we don't have time to get into that. But if you do, it's in Exodus 6. And you're going to think you see a contradiction at first, but just keep reading. That concludes this part. And we're going to skip ahead a section. But before we do, there's just one note I want to make about Isaac. From here on out, and that's that he's not mentioned for a long time. He's not mentioned until he meets his bride in the end of chapter 24. He's not mentioned the remainder of 22. He's not mentioned in 23. He's not mentioned the beginning of chapter 24. In fact, even in verse 19 of this chapter, when Abraham comes back to the young men, it doesn't say Isaac was with him. So, I mean, presumably Isaac was there. I mean, you know, in the literal sense what happened, but, where's Christ? After his resurrection, after his crucifixion, he doesn't have an earthly ministry anymore, and he's not visible, like, directly. And, I actually think Isaac may have been edited out, because it makes no sense to me why in verse 19 it wouldn't at least say he was with Abraham, but it doesn't. You know, it just says Abraham returned unto his young men. That is Isaac in a nutshell. So we have, if you guys remember from the beginning, I said we're going to talk about the Trinity. So Abraham's the father, Isaac is the son. Let's move on to the next member of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, and we'll jump to Genesis 24, chapter 2, 24, verse 2. Just to give you, so we're not skipping around. What happened in the last chapter? Sarah dies. There is an epic dickering session that goes on about a piece of land and a few miscellaneous details about Abraham's family, who was born. So we get to 24. And all that, again, Isaac wasn't mentioned. 24, verse 2. And Abraham said unto his eldest servant of his house and ruled over all that he had, put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh. So we're going to We're going to stop on verse 2 for a little bit. This is, I know it seems like a short verse, a weird verse, but there's a lot of things in there. At the beginning I said the Bible uses a lot of similitudes. Unnamed servant in the Bible is always Holy Spirit. I mean, almost all the time. But this guy's not exactly unnamed. He was named back in chapter 15, and his name happens to be Eleazar. For those of you guys that don't know what that means, that is just a phrase that means either God is help or God is comfort. Sometimes in common language, it's just used as comforter. So fast forward to John chapter 23, when Christ is praying, what do you call the Holy Spirit? The comforter. In the King James, anyway, a couple other versions will either call him advocate or helper. But that's exactly what Eleazar means. So you get this guy's name, although he's not named here, because the Holy Spirit's never named. His name is helper or comforter. We're mostly adults here, and I think this gets glazed over a little bit, this whole put his hand under his thigh thing. All right, so weird thing, you know, we do like handshakes now. But I think there's an important point to make out of this. And literally what's happening is like Eliezer's grabbing him by his manhood. And odd thing, but think on me just for a second about that. So you got kind of three guys involved with this. You got Abraham, who is, you know, he's the one being grabbed. You got Eliezer, the one doing the grabbing. And you got, that's where Isaac was made. That's where he came from. So you got a little picture of the Trinity in that, the three of them all in one place. Abraham's going to make Eliezer promise some very big, big, bold promises in that. And in that, you know, I know this is a weird thing, you know, involves, testicles and everything else. But, I'm going to just make one point about the Trinity in that. This is my speculation. I don't want you to run one way thinking that I said this is in the Bible. This is my speculation. The Trinity, in the cumulative Trinity, there's only one will. And, people with the Trinity, like, you get people on, like, the Pentecostals, like, the oneness Pentecostal, that there is no Trinity, it's only Jesus. And then you have other people, like, God the Father, he's really God, and Jesus is a little God, and then the Holy Spirit's something else. So you get, like, the whole, in Christianity, the whole gamut of the Trinity, but in this particular verse, they're going to be picking if you guys... You know, hopefully a well-read, you know what's going to happen here. They're going to pick a wife for Isaac, but there's just quite a unity of will here. And I think in the actual Trinity, I think there's more than a unity of will. I think there actually is just one will. And if you guys think about it for a second, Christ said he didn't come to do his own will, but the will of his Father who was in heaven. And the Holy Spirit, he doesn't testify of himself, but he testifies of Christ. I really think there's only one will in them. And in that, like, it's dangerous to look at us and say we're made in the image of God, so God must be, like, you know, whatever. But I think in this case it applies. You know, you look at us, we're a little Trinity, right? You're a soul that lives in a body that talks to God through your spirit. How many wills do you have? One, right? I mean, your body doesn't do things unless you tell it to, and your soul, or your spirit, doesn't pray things unless you tell it to. You know, in fact, if your body starts doing spontaneous things without being told, you got to go to the doctor, and you probably got something wrong with you. So I would just, in this weird verse that no one ever talks about because no one wants to talk about grabbing organs or whatever, but I really think that there's a hint here that there really is only one will in the Trinity. And in that, too, not just one will, I think they only have one. They have a common set of assets. It's not like the Father's a third God, the Son's a third God, and the Holy Spirit's a third God. When they're together, they're a whole God. I don't think so because... in verse 2, Abraham also said to Eleazar that he ruled over all that he had. And that's actually the same thing he said to Eleazar in verse 15, too, when he said his name, chapter 15. So, I mean, I think they share possessions, or they only really have one possession. I think they only have one will. The Trinity is quite a mystery. You know, I would say probably like now I know more about Trinity than I ever have, but I'd also say at the same time probably more confused about exactly what it is than I ever have been. It's more than this three separate people. There are certain things. They have three personalities, three manifestations, but they some things that they don't have three of, like I would say wills. They have one will. And if you guys can think about it, there's only one place in Scripture where it seems to say that Christ had a will, and that is in the garden. You know, he's praying, sweat and blood. I'll let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. That's the only time in Scripture that Christ seems to indicate that he even has a will separate of the Father. You know, he always said his will was his Father's. I think they have one will. So let's keep reading, picking back up in verse 3. And I will make thee swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that thou shalt not take a wife unto my son of the daughters of Canaanites, among whom I dwell. But thou shalt go into my country and to my kindred and take a wife unto my son Isaac. And the servants that are unto him, peradventure, the woman will not be willing to follow me into this land. Must I need bring thy son again into the land from whence thou camest? And Abraham said unto him, beware thou that thou bring not my son hither again. So we're going to just stop in verse 6 here. I wish I had a good reason why Abraham said, hey, don't bring my boy there. I don't. I had no idea why he didn't want Isaac to leave. But I can tell you that Christ never left Israel either. His whole life he lived earthly ministry. He lived in the borders of Israel, as did Isaac. So I have no idea why he didn't want Isaac to leave, but in any event, neither did Christ. So we're going to read through, we'll read a good chunk here. We'll read to verse 26. You guys just read with me, starting verse 7. The Lord God of heaven, which took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, which speak unto me and that swear unto me, saying, unto thy seed will I give this land. He shall send his angel before thee, and thou shalt take a wife unto my son from thence. And if the woman will not be willing to follow thee, then thou shalt be clear from this oath. Only bring not my son hither again. And the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham his master, and swear unto him concerning that matter. And the servant took 10 camels of the camels of his master, and departed, for all the goods of his master were in his hand. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia unto the city of Nabor. And he made his camels to kneel without the city by a well of water at the time of the evening, when the time that the women go out to draw water. And he said, O Lord God of my master Abraham, I pray thee, send me good speed this day, and show kindness unto my master Abraham. Behold, I stand here by the well of water, and the daughters of the men of the city come out to draw water. And let it come to pass that the damsel to whom I shall say, let down thy pitcher, I pray thee, that I may drink, she shall say, drink, and I will give. Let camels drink also. Let the same be she that thou hast appointed for thy servant Isaac, and thereby shall I know that thou hast shown kindness unto my master. And it came to pass, before he had done speaking, that behold, Rachel came out, whom she was born to Bethuel, son of Milcah, the wife of Nabor, Abraham's brother, with her pitcher upon her shoulder. And the damsel was fair to look upon, a virgin, neither had any man known her. And she went down to the well, and filled her pitcher, and came up. And the servant ran to meet her, and said, let me, I pray thee, drink a little water of thy pitcher. And she said, drink, my lord. And she hasted, and let down her pitcher upon her hand, and gave him drink. And when she had done giving him drink, she said, I will draw water for thy camels also, until they have done drinking. And she hasted, and emptied her pitcher into the trough, and ran again under the well to draw water, and drew for all the camels. And the man, wondering at her, held his peace, to wit whether the Lord had made his journey prosperous or not. And it came to pass that as the camels had done drinking, that the man took a golden earring of half a shekel of weight, and two bracelets for her hands, and 10 shekels weight of gold. Actually, we'll stop there for a second. So Eleazar, the unnamed servant, you know, the type of the Holy Spirit, he's doing this thing. And he is kind of being a little bit passive, you know, not being real sort of about picking this woman. I think the Holy Spirit's the same way. You know, he is not aggressive with people. You know, he's only going to people that are inviting to him, people that are open to him, people that are sensitive to him. You know, I don't think just with getting saved. I think after the fact, the Holy Spirit tends to work in people that have a sensitivity to him. You know, he is the perfect gentleman and doesn't force himself upon people. But take note, what is he doing here? He's giving her gifts. What does the Holy Spirit do in the New Testament? He gives the church gifts. And these gifts in that day, if you're curious, they used to wear these big things on their forearm. It says earrings, but actually, if you dig in a little bit, apparently had like a nose ring, like right there, which different culture, different time. But he shows up and gives her gifts. We're actually going to pause and we're going to jump ahead a lot. I mean, this is a story with a lot of details. Go ahead and jump ahead to verse 53. So starting in 53, and the servant brought forth jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment and gave them to Rebekah, and he gave also to her brother and to her mother precious things. So he's given more gifts, I'm reminded of that, what the Holy Spirit does in Acts all the time. It says he filled Peter over and over and over again, and Eleazar, the unnamed servant, the type of the Spirit here, is doing the same thing, more gifts all the time. And so we're just going to go ahead and read to the end of the chapter here. And they started in 54. And they did eat and drink, and he and the men that were with him, and tarried all night, and rose up in the morning, and he said, "Send me away unto thy master, my master." And her brother and her mother said, "Let the damsel abide with us for a few days, at least 10. After that she shall go." And he said unto them, "Hinder not me, seeing that the Lord has prospered my way. Send me away that I may go to my master." And they said, "We will call the damsel and inquire at her mouth." And they called Rebekah and said unto her, "Wilt thou go with this man?" And she said, "I will go." And they sent away Rebekah and her sister and her nurse and Abraham's servant and his men. And they blessed Rebekah and said unto her, "Thou art our sister. Be thou the mother of thousands of millions, and let thy seed possess the gates of those which hate them." And Rebekah rose and her damsels, and they rode upon the camels and followed the man. The servant took Rebekah and went his way. So this, starting in verse 62, is going to be the first mention of Isaac in a long time. We've skipped some, we skipped a whole chapter, and we skipped a lot of this chapter. First mention of him in a long time. In the similar way, Christ doesn't really have an earthly presence right now. He's in heaven. And we're going to see Isaac at a well. Isaac's always at wells. I think that's real significant. Christ has the living water, and he's a type of Christ. So in 62, "And Isaac came from the way of the well of the Hoyeroi, and for he dwelt in the south country. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field at eveningtide, and he lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, the camels were coming. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes. When she saw Isaac, she lighted off the camel." So we'll just stop and look at these couple of verses for just a few minutes. It was evening when they got there, seemingly a trivial detail. So many times in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians and in Jude and in 2nd Peter, it talks about how in the end times, how it is going to be so spiritually dark. I think it's somewhat significant that the bride, this would be what we're, to put in terms of like more Christian events. We're talking about the marriage supper. It's about to happen. This is like a rapture-like event. And in that time, it is going to be spiritually dark. In that end of verse 64, and she lighted off the camel. She wasn't a smoker or anything. But what's happening there is that's actually a word for like lay castrate on the ground. I think that's probably going to be a very appropriate reaction when we see Christ for the first time. I think it'll be a big face plant. Continuing on to the end, starting in verse 65. "For she had said unto the servant, What man is this that walketh in the field to meet us? And the servant had said, Is it my master? Therefore she took a veil and covered herself." I keep saying we're going to read to the end, but I keep lying. I take some comfort in that she took a veil and covered herself. Again, it's trivial detail, but she is presented to him as a chaste virgin, as a proper bride, and as she is. But, you know, I... I know a lot of you, I know me, and I know we are no chaste, pure, white virgin bride, quite the opposite. I mean, I take comfort in that that's not how God sees us. God sees us as, you know, with a veil, covered properly, modest, pure. All right, so maybe this time we'll try and make it to the end. Starting in 66. And the servant told Isaac all things that he had done. And Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. And Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. I think Isaac messes up the picture just a little bit here. He's at his mom's tent, but, where'd Christ go? Where is he now? He's at his father's house preparing a place for us. Where was Isaac? He was at his parents' place. I think Isaac really is quite a type of Christ. And, and there's a few more things that I just want to talk about out of this chapter. We skipped a lot of it, but do you guys know it's the longest chapter in Genesis? In my Bible, it's a page and a half. Longest chapter in Genesis. You know what the creation account is in my Bible? In my Bible, it is 1 1/4 pages. So this chapter is twice as long as the creation account. And I know the chapters aren't necessarily divine, but this whole chapter was about how Isaac got his wife. That is the appropriate topic. It makes me think, because, if I wanted to hear from God, I mean, this is a cute story and all, this is great, Isaac got his wife, super. I would have rather had a lot more details about creation rather than this silly story. It's not a silly story, but, particularly men, we don't care a lot about how you met your wife and whatever. Even though it is the longest chapter, I guess what that speaks to me, from God's point of view, he cares a lot less about how he made the earth. He cares a lot more about how he got his bride, or how Christ got his bride. To him, that's far more important. Even though I look at it, I say it's just a silly story with camels in it. But to Christ, it's apparently very important. And, I told you in chapter 23, Sarah died. Rebecca's death never recorded in Scripture. She's a type of the church. In fact, for that matter, no Gentile bride, the death is recorded in Scripture. Joseph's wife, Moses' wife, Ruth and Boaz, the church has no death recorded in Scripture. But whereas, like Sarah, her death was recorded in Scripture. And, significant. I took a little more time than I wanted. But I do want to circle back around to one thing in chapter 22. If I had time at the end, there's a couple of things I wanted to circle back on. There's just one thing, I guess, since I've already gone over. I want to talk about what if Abraham had actually killed Isaac. Hopefully there's no like PETA like people or whatever, but I've already mentioned that I hunt and I've actually I've killed both bears and pigs, which are very, very similar to people. Same cardiovascular system, same central nervous system, same digestive system. They like to eat the same food. And I think we're close enough related to those animals to use this as an example in this piece of scripture. Because in particular, pigs are close enough related. I mean, we have several people in this fellowship that have pig valves in their heart. So if you're close enough physically, I mean, I know we're made in the image of God. I'm not talking about anything other than purely physical, just the body. So if we're close enough related to pigs, I just want to, because I've seen a couple different animals die, and I think it's different than most people think. It's not like an on-off switch. It's actually a little bit of a process. I wonder, why did God choose to include some details? Why did he say it was a knife? Presumably that's how they sacrificed animals anyway. I've shot a bear and a pig, and even in shooting them, that is, they died quick, much more than they would with a knife. So if Isaac had actually been stabbed, just relaying my experiences, watching bears die, watching pigs die, I would have been, I'm glad we're spared the details, but if you think about it, I mean, we stabbed him, and he would have, you know, 5, 6, 7 seconds, nothing would have happened. He would have obviously been in pain, but he would have looked okay. He would have been okay for a while. And his breath would start to slow down. It would start to not get as deep. If he was holding his head upright, if he was holding Abraham's hand, any of those things, he would start to lose his grip. And with time, his eyes would glaze right over. And, you know, he'd probably soil himself. And in the course of probably a minute, his breath would get so raspy that he wasn't even really moving air until eventually there was no more breath. Then he'd twitch for probably 30, 40 seconds, and then it'd be done. But then on top of that, if you're a Levitical sacrifice, that's not the end. Then you're supposed to skin it, you're supposed to gut it, you're supposed to burn certain parts, certain things that happen. I mean, I think on that, if this is the example God told us, obviously Abraham didn't do it, but if this is what God told us, what it was like on Golgotha that day, and I wonder, I mean, what we saw, obviously, we got a lot of details about the physical aspects of Christ's death, but we don't have a lot of details about what happened spiritually. We know where sin was laid upon him. Abraham, it said he had fire in his hand, God's judgment. He had a knife, the tool of death. I mean, what was that like? I mean, did God pour into him violence for a couple minutes and then watch his son spiritually die? I wonder, you know. And it moves me just to think, God, this is the way God chose to do it. You know, people that struggle with self-worth, people that struggle with value, I think, you know, it doesn't matter. I mean, God said you were worth his son, you know, in that type of sacrifice. I don't want to get too weird, but just watching animals die and being a father, that would be about one of the worst things to endure, one of the worst things to have to do. But that's what God the Father did, not just in a physical sense, but in a spiritual sense. Other things happen there. So I guess that's all I got. I went over by a couple minutes anyway. So let's pray and get out of here, I suppose. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for its precision. Thank you for its accuracy. It's even 1,800 years, millennia in advance of events happening. You call your shots. We're so thankful we serve an awesome God like you. And as we go, Father, I just ask that you would bless us and be with us and keep us reading your word. You know, it's tempting, especially on Sundays with two services, we're so tempted just to go home and relax and go to bed. But Lord, I pray tonight that we would have some time to spend with you and talk with you and just hang out with you because you're awesome. So Father, please bless us as we go. Pray in the name of Christ. Amen. All right.